We are in Daniel chapter 2. If you were with us last week, we looked at Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have been led into the king's courts as counselors, trained, found to be wise, no doubt recognized for their integrity. Nebuchadnezzar, having a dream, troubled by that dream, asking his counselors and sorcerers and Chaldeans and soothsayers and so forth to tell him the dream and its interpretation. We remember they come back and say, no, you tell us the dream, we'll tell you the interpretation. Nebuchadnezzar says, no, you know, I inherited you phonies from my dad's government, and how should I know the interpretation is real if you can't tell me the dream? Tell me the dream, then I'll know you know what you're talking about. You can tell me the interpretation. Well, that's impossible. We can't do that. Well, he says, then this is what is possible. I'm going to cut you in pieces and make your house a dunghill. So government spending is... the budget begins there. And word comes to Daniel, and he goes to his friends that we need to pray or we're going to be cut in pieces. And the Lord reveals to Daniel what the dream is and the interpretation of that dream. And he comes in front of Nebuchadnezzar, and he says, I just want you to know this doesn't have anything to do with me. I'm just a man, but there's a God, the God. And he's the God that sets up governments and tears them down, puts men in authority and takes men out of authority. And Nebuchadnezzar, he knew your thoughts. You were laying on your bed. Now he's going to even tell Nebuchadnezzar what he was thinking about. You were wondering what was to come after you. You were wondering, what's this all about, Alfie? I've come to the top of the pile. I got more money than anybody else. I'm the richest, wealthiest, most powerful guy in the world. Now what? Do I just die and rot? Do I get defeated? What happens with my reign and my government? And he said, you were troubled about these things, and the Lord gave you a dream. And the Lord revealed to you things that would happen in the latter days. That particular term in verse 28 used 14 times in the Old Testament, and it's always in relationship to the coming of the Messianic Kingdom. And we're going to see that the major part of the explanation of this dream is about the days that we live in. He said, Neb, you were sleeping, and you saw this tremendous image. It was awesome. It was fearful. It had a head of gold, chest and arms of silver, and belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, and it had feet and toes that were mingled of iron and miry clay. And as you beheld and you looked at this thing, a stone that was cut without hands came and smote the image on the feet. And the whole image crumbled and turned to dust and was blown away with the wind like the chaff is blown away by the wind. And this is the interpretation. Nebuchadnezzar, you are that head of gold, your kingdom. God has given you a kingdom, and you rule over men and over the beasts of the earth, and all of this is yours. And of course, to hear of Babylon, and we'll talk more about it, the walls and the gates, the amount of gold inconceivable in Babylon. He said, but after you shall come, and that's the thing that was troubling him. There's another kingdom coming. How soon? There's something. There's another world-dominating empire that will come after you. Now, Daniel begins to outline the flow of world civilization, of world-governing empires. Again, the Incas and the Mayan empires arose and died where they were. Great Chinese dynasties arose and died where they were. Great dynasties in Indonesia arose and they died where they were. But this will be the flow of empires from Babylon to the Medes and the Persians, to Greece, to Rome, to today. And that they are traced that way, because when Nebuchadnezzar overthrows Jerusalem is when the times of the Gentiles begin. God dealing with the Gentile nations of the world in relationship to Israel. Once Jerusalem is leveled by the Babylonians, a time in history begins called the time of the Gentiles. So God begins then to trace that with the head of gold. After you, chest and arms of silver. Those were the Medes and the Persians. They began to use coinage. Silver was the means of commerce in their kingdom. Of course, after them, he says, another kingdom that shall be over all of the earth, which is the bronze, which Alexander the Great ruled the known world with brass shields and swords and armor. And then, of course, after him, Rome. And we outlined these in a little more detail last week. Now, it's interesting because every one of those kingdoms in succession is defeated. The Medes and the Persians defeat the Babylonians. The Greeks defeat the Medes and the Persians. Rome defeats Greece and the remnants of the Greek army that was left. But Rome was not defeated. Rome disintegrated from within. Rome fell apart. Rome became opulent and immoral, and it disintegrated within its own framework, never defeated, and yet now waiting to rise again, that Rome would come back to life. So Daniel gives, in verse 36, that interpretation. This is the dream. We will tell the interpretation before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power and strength and glory. Wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, the fowls of heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold, 606 B.C. After thee, 539 B.C., shall arise another kingdom, Medes and Persians, inferior to thee. After him, 332 B.C., Alexander the Great, a kingdom of brass which shall bear rule over all the earth. And then the fourth, 63 B.C., Rome, kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise, a brutal empire. And whereas thou sawest the feet and the toes, he's saying, Nebuchadnezzar, even in your dream, you took particular notice of the feet and the toes, part of potter's clay, a part of iron. The kingdom shall be divided. There shall be in it of the strength of iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part iron and part clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken or brittle. And whereas thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. So there's going to be the strength in it of iron, but not the cohesiveness of the original Roman Empire. And in the days of these kings, now he's telling us that the toes are kings. We live in toe time. That's where we are now. That's how you remember where we live. And now he's telling us these ten toes will be kings. In Daniel chapter 7, we will get that in greater detail, that they are kings. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. Now he's telling us what the stone is, which shall never be destroyed. Now we want to take note of that. In the days of these kings, verse 28 saying, the things you saw were in relationship even to the latter days. In the days of these kings. Last week we asked a question cynically. Has anybody noticed anything emerging in the world today out of the old Roman Empire in Europe that would look like an economic and political and social force in the world today? Of course, we are so aware today of the European Union, the European Economic Community, the European Community, the European Free Trade Association. I mean, it goes on. It's gone through a metamorphosis. But this is not, 1972, 1969, 1975, when we were hearing about Europe. It was, wow, could this be part of prophecy? The papers and the magazines, the periodicals, is so filled with information anymore. It's not even something that we have to bring up in the sense of, wow, this is, stuff that nobody knows about. This is common knowledge today. The question is, do we get desensitized to the days that we live in? in the days of these kings. Well, you know, here we are, we're Americans, and we're thinking, well, you know, that's, you know, Europe, that's great, and but America is still the most powerful nation in the world. America is the richest nation in the world. America is really the one that's calling shots. Well, I'm not so sure about that. Last time, in fact, in around 1995, I guess, or four, that I was in Austria at one of the pastors' conferences, even then, we were sitting at a cafe eating ice cream, led of the Spirit, and koinonia, we were having fellowship there. And when we were finished, I handed the waitress a $20 bill and was going to treat for the table. Magnanimous. And she said, "This is American money. Don't you have any shillings?" And I said, "No. You know, I mean, I've been in a number of continents and countries around the world. People scramble when they see an American buck. What are you talking about?" She went and got the owner, and he came back, and he said, "You don't have any shillings?" I said, "No." He said, "Are you staying here in town?" And I said, "Yeah." He said, "Well, do me a favor then. You go to the bank tomorrow. You pay the exchange rate, and you come back. I'll trust you and pay me in shillings. Because by the time I go to the bank and pay the exchange rate, I lose money. Because the mark and the shilling are so strong in Europe, they didn't even want to get involved with the exchange rate." Now, I had not experienced that anywhere that I've been in the world. Now, of course, it dips up and down. That you know, is variable, but it just was reminding me of how powerful the monetary system in Europe is becoming. Now, our government being the strongest, we're being the richest. I'm not sure that that is right. That's what we're to think, I'm sure. You're probably all excited because some of you may be excited. I'm excited that I'm getting tax money back. I feel like I must be stupid being excited that somebody's giving me my money back, but I am. You know, I've watched them with my money for years, and they decided that they had too much of it, and because they had too much of it, they were going to invest in the stock market. And I thought, well, I don't even have my money to invest in the stock market. You took it all, and how can you make decisions with my money to invest in the stock market? And then they were going to set up funds for people that were having a hard time saving money, that couldn't save money, to give them money. I'm thinking, no, I'm having a hard time saving money because I give you my money. And then when you get an excess of it, you put it in the stock market and give it to other people. I want it back. I'm just complaining. Well, I'm glad to hear that they're giving it back, but we need to sit back and remember that it's not the government that's giving our money back. The government doesn't have any money. The Federal Reserve Board has the money. And the Federal Reserve Board is not federal, and there's no reserve. The Federal Reserve Board is a private group of investors. It is not a federal agency. The federal government does not have your money, does not control your money, and does not have its own money. I know some of you are thinking, boy, I didn't hear about this. I saw the paper yesterday. No, no. 1910, Jekyll Island, over Georgia. Group of some of the wealthiest men in the world meet and talk about a one-world economic system. A few years later, December 23rd, 1913, right before Congress breaks, everybody wants to get home for Christmas. It's December 23rd. This Federal Reserve enactment comes up, and nobody wants to know what it is then. They just want to put it through because they want to get home for Christmas. They save it for the right time. The Federal Reserve Board becomes an entity in 1913. Now, who has your money? Federal Reserve Board. Well, that's good. At least some American investors. No, no. This is the Federal Reserve Board. This is who they are. There are eight banking systems that have all of the money. Federal Reserve Board, your money. Number one, the Rothschild Bank of London. Number two, Lazar Brothers Bank in Paris. Number three, Israel Moses Bank of Italy. Number four, Warburg Bank of Hamburg, Germany. Number five, Lehman Brothers Bank in New York. Kuhn and Loeb Bank in New York. Chase Manhattan Bank in New York. Goldman and Sachs Bank in New York. Those eight banks are the Federal Reserve Board. Those eight banks are owned by 300 private stockholders around the world, not in this country, around the world, some of them in this country, the 300 wealthiest stockholders on the planet. And it is global money, Federal Reserve, not American money. And it's been in the making for a long time. 1913, Federal Reserve Board is born. Just to give you an idea, League of Nations, you hear of that. Well, that's a good thing. Well, League of Nations is enacted in 1920. League of Nations. The Council on Foreign Relations, officially enacted 1921. The UN, the charter is effective in 1945. Bilderbergers, formed in the Netherlands by some investors, 1954. The World Constitution and Parliament Association, 1959. The European Community, 1967. Club of Rome, 1968. Trilateral Commission, 1973. You know, we can trail off of that. People want to talk about the Illuminati. That's 1776. People want to talk about the Masons and the Knights Templars. You're going back to 300 AD. You know, I mean, we're talking about what's happening in this century. We're talking about a very organized, deliberate movement of economic power because of the golden rule, which is he who has the gold rules. EFTRA, the European Free Trade Association, all of these organizations lending themselves finally to the European Union. Chuck Missler, when he was on the board of Ford Motor Company in the beginning of the 1960s, the board advised the president of Ford Motor Company that within 10 years they needed to have the majority of their investments in Europe. Before 1970, they had determined that that's where money was going, and they had to have most of their investments there. You know, it's interesting. When the Japanese cars were selling here, and the American cars were taking a hit, European Ford was the top-selling car in Europe, and the European cars were selling in Japan. So everybody was making their cars and shipping them to the next part of the trilateral world, United States, Europe, and Japan, and markets hurting at home, but cars selling like crazy. Today, the European Free Trade Association has a greater population in the United States, twice the gross national product of the United States. We see NATO now. People, as we watch the thing in Kosovo, people don't realize since World War II is the first time we're seeing NATO flex their muscles. And now they have passed law to begin now to have at least a 90,000 personnel military ready at any given time. Remarkable to watch these things happening. You and I grew up after World War II. We are desensitized. These things have been part of our life, but for a generation that's a little older than this, they look at these things going on and realize what some of the implications of these things are. Now, of course, Euro passport, you go anywhere within the European Union and no longer have to show your passport. One passport to get in the borders, and then you can move freely among the nations. European Monetary Union, the EMU, enacted in 1999. They're saying it's going to be 2002 before the euro dollar is ready, because they're going to work out a lot of things about tariffs and taxes. But if you've been to Europe anytime lately, you see all of these things becoming a reality. The national anthem of Europe is Schiller's Ode to Joy, set to Beethoven's Ninth. Come and sing a song of joy, for peace shall come, my brother. Sing, sing a song of joy, for men shall love each other. They must not have TVs there yet, I don't know. That day will dawn just as sure as hearts are pure. You know, that's a long wait. That day will dawn just as sure as hearts are pure. And hearts that are set free, no man must stand alone with an outstretched hand before him. Come, sing a song of joy and of freedom. Tell the story. Sing a song of joy for mankind and his glory. That's the lyrics to the national anthem there in European Union. And look. You have to understand, this is a very interesting dilemma for an American leader, an American president. It behooves an American president to work towards world peace. If he is the most powerful leader in the free world, it is a responsibility that I wouldn't want the job that falls to that office to try to work for world peace. Only as Christians we know that will all ultimately lend itself to tyranny. But still you have that responsibility. I mean, look at the responsibility we have. We have a responsibility to be proactive as citizens in our government, to be proactive as Christians, sharing the gospel of Christ. And all the time we know, at the same time that Jesus said the love of many is going to grow cold, things are going to wax worse and worse until Christ comes. Very difficult thing to live as though Christ is coming tomorrow and to live as though Christ is coming in 100 years. Many of these people involved in the New World Order are sincere. They see it as a means to escape a nuclear confrontation. They see it as a means to bring world health. They see it as a means to accomplish things. No doubt there are many that are more malevolent in their inspiration and the things that they're doing. 10 toes, 10 kings. Will that be 10 particular countries in Europe? I don't know. Could be. Many people point to that. Gary Kaa, in his book, En Route to Global Occupation, and it's a great read if you're interested in these things, he says that these organizations have divided up the world into 10 economic regions. The United States, Canada, and Mexico being one. Of course, that's NAFTA now. Europe, reunited Europe, being two. Japan, Korea, three. South Africa, four. The former Soviet Union, five. South America and Central America, 6. North Africa, including OPEC, 7. Central Africa, the largest part of Africa, 8. India, Indonesia, 9. And China, 10. Australia is also part of 4. But they divide the world up into 10 economic regions. Will everybody cooperate with that? I don't know. Maybe it will have the strength of iron, but be brittle like clay because of a human element. Maybe not cohering like the original Roman Empire. But certainly there is that movement taking place now around us. Walter Cronkite, 1999. Makes this assessment after he has stepped out of professional broadcasting. He said, and everybody loves Walter, right? We loved his voice. We loved his demeanor. He said, when I was working for the networks, I was not allowed to share my own opinion. Now that I'm in the private sector, he said, as a private citizen, I am speaking out. It was October 19th, I believe, 99, Cronkite accepted the Norman Cousins Global Governance Award for the World Federalist Association at the United Nations in New York with almost a media blackout. He told those who were assembled, including Hillary Rodham Clinton, who actually responded to his speech and praised it, allotted him for his bravery speaking out on this important issue. This is what he said. It seems to many of us that if we are to avoid the eventual catastrophic world conflict, we must strengthen the United Nations as a first step towards world government, patterned after our own government, with a legislature, executive, and judiciary, and a police force to enforce its international laws and to keep peace. To do that, of course, we Americans will have to yield some of our sovereignty, and that would be a bitter pill. It would take a lot of courage, a lot of faith in the new order. He said, we cannot defer this responsibility to posterity. Time will not wait. Democracy, civilization itself is at stake. Within the next few years, we must change the basic structure of our global community from the present archaic system of war and ever more destructive weaponry to a new system governed by a democratic union federation. He also said the only problem in ratifying the treaties and global courts and putting these things in place, the U.S. has failed to ratify the treaties for only one reason, the influence of the Christian coalition and the rest of the religious right wing. You're the troublemakers. Their leader, Pat Robertson, I don't know, you know, he's a great guy, but I have never thought of him as my leader. My leader's coming through the sky on a white horse with his vesture dipped in blood. Their leader, Pat Robertson, has said that we should have a world government, but only when the Messiah arrives. Amen. Any attempt to achieve a world order before that time must be the work of the devil. This small but well-organized group has intimidated both the Republican Party and the Clinton administration and has attacked each of our presidents since Franklin Delano Roosevelt. Can you imagine that? The church has attacked every president since Franklin Delano Roosevelt. But you see what's happening. It's becoming your fault, becoming my fault. We are in the way of the world unification. Now, we're not the only thing in the way, so don't be discouraged. There are other troublemakers. The present Pope, and not that I'm embracing his theological position, but this is what he said about a united Europe. And when he, the article, Time magazine, he spoke up. Why do I stand against the united Europe? It is concerned with the material conditions of man's life and habit, with human values needed to ensure its pleasantness, exclusive of Christianity's moral law, deriving none of its motivation from the Christian beliefs and incorporating none of the practices Christianity has always regarded as essential and obligatory for men and women. Briefly and graphically put, nowhere in the intricate plans for the new or renewed Europe is the God of Christians affirmed, adored, or cultivated. The planned Europe is godless, just as already large segments of the European population over wide areas are godless and religious-less. Now, not embracing the man's theology, but just interesting to hear that spoken. So there's something that's in the way that needs to be removed before we see everything come to the fore. How will that happen? Well, I don't know. I'm not sure. I know how we might be removed. I'm not sure. He's 83 or 84 now. Interesting, the man in line to replace him, Jean-Marie Lustinger, born Aaron Lustinger, a Jew, converted to Catholicism, the Archbishop of Paris, is one of the men in line to be the next pope, a Jewish pope, imagine that. And his vision is to bring Islam, Judaism, and Christianity under one roof. What am I trying to say? Nothing. I'm not trying to say anything. They're using economic woes as a means to move this forward. They're using military woes and terrorism as a means to move this forward. They're using terrorism as a means to move this forward. A major terrorist act in America would make every father, every mother feel impotent, looking at their children, wondering someone has to step in and stop the insanity. It would make everybody, you know, much more pliable. It's called crisis management. You create the crisis to manage the masses of people. The ecology. Everybody's using that, you know. Everybody's a tree hugger. You know, we have to save Mother Earth. Mom is in bad shape. Yeah. You know, watch the news. Tidal waves in India, 20,000 people dead. Volcanoes erupting, thousands of people dead. Floods in Central and South America, thousands of people dead. Droughts in America. If you're a tree hugger, you got one mean mother. That's all I got to tell you. I'm glad I have a father in heaven who loves us. Mother Earth. Oh, Lord, forgive me. Islam is in the way. One of the things I do enjoy about Islam is it's a monkey wrench in everybody else's works. How will Islam be removed? I hope you're watching the news today, because the truth of all of this is this. We will get, because I don't want you to be depressed, you know, because we go on, you slip further and further down your seat. No, that's not, look, because then you're as bad as Nebuchadnezzar. When we get to the end of this, Nebuchadnezzar says, oh, your God is a God that interprets dreams. Yo, Neb, you missed the whole point. No, our God is a God who sets up governments and takes down governments. Our God is the God who puts the European Union in power and takes down another nation. Our God is the God that puts one king in power. Our God is the God that lets the Federal Reserve Board do what it does. Our God is in charge of all of that. He's not a dream interpreter. He's the Lord of the universe. He's the Lord of the universe. Things only look out of control. Things are not out of control. Things are on schedule. Now, when we get to chapter 10, we're going to see this. As the Medes and the Persians have come to power, Daniel is fasting, praying. Gabriel will come to him after 21 days. He'll say, Daniel, when you started to pray, I was sent from God's throne, but I get held up, you know, Prince of Persia, crabby angel. Did battle with him until Michael came and helped me. Now I'm here to talk to you. But as soon as I leave here, I have to do battle with the Prince of Greece. Well, that's 200 years after that. What are you talking about? You see, in the spiritual realms, as we get to chapter 10, what we come to see and what we come to realize is, yes, Babylon comes to power, but Babylon does not come to power without spiritual forces at work behind the scenes. The Lord raising up Nebuchadnezzar, the Lord giving Satan as much chain as he needs to give him to bring these things about. The next kingdom that comes in, there is a principality called the Prince of Persia, a demonic force that is working behind the scenes that the Lord lets have whatever chain he lets him have. After him comes the Prince of Greece that does battle against Michael and Gabriel, but God allowing these things to take place, that there are principalities and powers behind the scenes in all of these movements. In all of these movements. Even today, when we read Ezekiel 38, when we hear about the Prince of Rush, not the chief prince, it's a proper noun, not an adjective. It's the Prince of Rush. That's like the Prince of Greece and the Prince of Persia. There's a Prince of Russia today. His name is Gog, and he's probably as ugly as his name. And he is a principality in power, and he will move when God puts a hook in his jaw and bring him into the Middle East. Now, what's going to take that? Well, you may see it tomorrow in the news. I am telling you right now, the Middle East is boiling. And the only reason that Ariel Sharon didn't strike back for this last bombing in Tel Aviv, where 20 young people are killed and 70 wounded, is because immediately Yasser Arafat steps to the microphone and makes a unilateral condemnation of the violence, calls for a unilateral ceasefire. If that had not happened, the fireworks would already have begun, I guarantee you. Israel is very conscious of how they look in the world press. And because this guy stepped up and said, oh, we condemn this, we don't agree with it, Israel put it on their brakes. But I guarantee you, their finger is on the trigger. And the next time there is a mass killing like that, we're going to see things happen. Well, that's exactly what Ezekiel tells us. That a war will start in the Middle East, that it will draw in Russia, Iran, Libya, Syria, parts of Turkey, drawn into the Middle East. When Avi Lipkin was here a little while ago, spoke to us, Benjamin Netanyahu just spoke at Calvary Chapel in Fort Lauderdale a couple of weeks ago. They said, look, the whole peace process is a scam. Islam will not be happy till every Jew is dead and driven into the sea. There's no peace process here. Israel knows that the West Bank, the Gaza Strip, are armed now. Many AK-47s, small arms, have filled the territories. When that fighting begins, they will be fighting house to house. Syria, the Hezbollah, has already said, if that starts, we're coming across the border from Lebanon. They did away with that 25-mile buffer zone. It was a tremendous mistake. And they regret it, but politically it looked good to the world press. Once Lebanon is involved, Syria said they're going to get involved. Jordan said if Syria gets involved, we're stepping in. Now Egypt's saying we're in. Israel knows it goes to a regional conflict. They also know this. They can't fight a conventional war with only 15 miles of territory to the Mediterranean Sea. And now their enemies are well armed. Avi Lipkin told me that in the war room in Israel, they know that in less than 48 hours, they have to set back Islam over 50 years because the world community will be screaming at Israel to stop. And he said, if we don't do it hard and fast, we'll be facing it again in 5 more years. Well, that's what the Bible says. All but one-tenth of the invading armies, all but one-tenth of an invading army from Russia, from the Muslim nations, all but one-tenth of those invading armies that says they will come like a cloud to the nation of Israel will be destroyed on the mountains of Israel. All but one-tenth. It will break the back of Islam. It will break the back of northern communism and fascism. And then the European Union will have nothing in that continent to get in their way in regards to coming to the fore. Then the Antichrist, wherever he is, steps on the scene when the oil cartel is shaken and the world economy is shaken. And it says there's going to be fire in the coastlands in those days, which is also fire in the continents. Things are heating up. Things are heating up. But the end of the story is this, that in the days of these kings, verse 44, in the days of these kings, that's now, remember, this is Toe Time, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all of these kingdoms and shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that stone was cut out of a mountain without hands, that it broke in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof is sure. You can bet on it. Daniel is telling you more accurate news than CNN is right now, and you better believe it. Now, then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and worshiped Daniel. Not surprising. Someone who doesn't know the Lord always worships the instrument. And commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors to Daniel. The king answered. Now evidently Daniel has said something to the king, because the king's responding to Daniel. The king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth, if it is that your God, notice, not is the God, but is a God of gods. Neb's not there yet. He's coming. And a Lord, not the Lord, a Lord of kings. And look, and he's a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldest reveal this secret. That's what your God does. He reveals secrets, Daniel. That's who he is. No, Daniel's theme is the matter is by the decree of the watchers, the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will and setteth up over it even the basest of men. The theme of Daniel is that God is the one who was orchestrating world governments from Babylon to Medo-Persia, to Greece, to Rome, even to the last days. And that he is the one who is in charge, not he's an interpreter of dreams. Then the king made Daniel a great man, gave him many great gifts, made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and chief of the governors over all of the wise men of Babylon. Imagine now all of these sorcerers and Chaldeans. Now they got an 18-year-old kid who's in charge of them all. Then Daniel requested of the king, can I ask a favor? Well, the king's soft. He said, sure. And he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. So here we go now. God is the one who rules in the kingdom of men. How wonderful it must have been for those who had been led into captivity in Babylon, those who still remained in Jerusalem, to hear, guess who's second in command now, and third and fourth and fifth in command in Babylon? Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. What a consolation that must have been to God's people in the most difficult of times. Same yesterday, today, and forever. I have a question. This God that we serve, for you and I, we know that he is the smiting stone. And the Bible tells us that depending on how we relate to Jesus Christ, he is either a smiting stone, a stumbling stone, or a cornerstone. To the nations of the world that are going to say, oh man, get out of here with this Jesus stuff. We need a one world religion. We need a one world, you're going to have to surrender that nonsense. Get out of here with you Bible thumper. Well, that doesn't change anything in heaven. God is still God and he's still coming. He's still going to rule over the earth. And you don't elect him and you don't have nothing to do with any of that. And to the nations of the world that reject him, he comes as a smiting stone and brings judgment on the whole earth. That's what the Bible says. And everything is in place. Jesus said, I've told you these things ahead of time so that when you see them, you will know. To the Jew, to the religious person, the Bible says Jesus Christ is a stumbling stone in this respect. Look around the room. You and I are telling religious people that we're going to heaven. That stumbles them. What do you mean you're sitting in an old meter factory with jeans and Hawaiian shirts and earrings and mohawks and, what kind of, it's a cult. What do you mean you're just, we're saved. What do you mean you're saved? Well, Jesus, we accepted Jesus and Jesus is our Lord and Savior. We believe he was born of a virgin. We believe he died for our sins. We believe he's risen from the dead and he's returning. We believe the Bible is the Word of God. Oh, you guys are a bunch of fanatics. Don't give me that stuff. Your aunt and I have gone to church our whole life. We put the stained glass windows in the church and we did this and we had yourself with the priest dinner and just, you mean to tell me that flunky friend of yours that was on heroin, that junkie was no good bum, that all he had to do was say, Jesus, forgive my sins and he's gone to heaven and we ain't? Yep. That's the story. But you can go. Jesus Christ is a stumbling stone to religious people because they want to trust their religious works. And Jesus said, it doesn't matter if we do religious things. We can build orphanages. We can build hospitals. That's all good. But he said, the problem is, all during that, if we lust after a woman in our heart, we've already committed adultery, and that's a capital crime in God's kingdom. If we get mad at someone in traffic and we like to slug them, that's murder as far as God's concerned, because we've already done it in our heart. That's the death sentence. And we can be as religious as we want to be, but the truth is, we're something else inside. And you look at somebody who's a murderer or somebody who's done some terrible thing, you don't lack potential, you just lack opportunity to reproduce the same thing. And to the religious person, and to the religious Jew, and to the religious Catholic, to the religious Baptist, to the religious person maybe that sits here, Jesus Christ is a stumbling stone. It can't be that simple. It can't be that easy. You mean to tell me that bum down the street, all he had to do is ask forgiveness? You mean that Jeffrey Dahmer guy that murdered those people, all he had to do is ask Jesus to forgive him? Yeah, God's grace is that big and it's that remarkable. But for you and I that come to Christ, he's not the smiting stone or the stumbling stone. The Bible says for you and I, he is the chief cornerstone. Our life is built off of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Our attitudes, our role as a husband or a wife, changing. We would have been a disaster without him, but we're building off that. As a parent, as a citizen, as an employee or as an employer, and my life is built off of him as our chief cornerstone in regards to our future. I'm not tormented as I watch all these things happen. You know, people can look at all the prophetic scenarios, look at all those things, and sit around and get depressed. I'm excited. These are all the things Jesus marked off. You know, you get a calendar, you know, at the beginning of the year, and you know what's going to be in January. You know when Veterans Day is, Father's Day is coming up. You look at all the, you know, Thanksgiving is. You know when Christmas is. Well, he's marked out the calendar for us. And we are close to rapture. We are close to the return of Jesus Christ for his bride right now. You can look on the calendar and see. You can see it on the news tomorrow morning. You can go online and look up the European Union. You can look at what's happening in the Middle East. Jerusalem will always be the center of God's timepiece. For you and I, Jesus Christ is coming, and our future is built off of that cornerstone. That in the not too distant future, relief will have come. No more struggling with this corruption or this mortality. Once again, seeing our loved ones who have passed on before us. No more cancer. No more suffering. No more death. Then they can have it. They don't like us and they don't want us around. Lord, let them have their way. We should leave a note somewhere to Walter Cronkite and his friends that they can help themselves to our tape library and our bookstore after we're gone if they want to find out what happened.